Very thankful that again this evening we're going to look at another glorious truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. He and his person are our subject matter again this evening. The greatest subject matter we can look at, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, the one who is our righteousness. And this evening we're going to simply look at one more truth. And in recognising that one truth, we know there are lots of truths about him which are widely recognised. Some are disputed, some are not so. All recognise that he was born in Bethlehem, that he taught, that he made the great claims that he did, though of course some don't see the significance of his claim to be none other than God himself. Widely recognise that he died on a cross. And even though the Bible teaches very clearly it is a disputed matter amongst many about his virgin birth, though it's clearly taught in the scriptures and believed by the Christian people, his miracles, his resurrection, his ascension, and his bodily return at the end of this age are all clearly spoken of in the Bible. Yet they have become so distorted by the errors of men that so many seek to twist these truths for their own good, even in the day and age in which we live. Which is why it should so encourage us and why it's so good for us to come to the Bible for ourselves, to see these glorious, undeniable truths. Particularly in a world which has sought to reduce this glorious truth to nothing more than a fairy tale. Sought to reduce him to nothing more than a good and influential man. The lack of recognising Jesus for who he truly is means that even in the church there is insufficient wonder and worship because these things are not recognised as they should be. And that's why it should warm our hearts to come again this evening to one of these great New Testament purple passages. And we're coming again to Colossians chapter 1 from verse 15. One of the most profound and majestic New Testament passages about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are others. The nearest parallel will be Hebrews chapter 1. But this evening again, we're going to consider the glories of Jesus from the first chapter of the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Remember that here he's teaching, in a sense, two main things. He's teaching that there is only one God and that he created. And secondly, he's teaching that he, this living God, came into the world in human flesh in Christ. These are the two things in great detail which Paul is dealing with. One God who created and the one God who came in human flesh. Now he's dealing with those because errors abounded here in Colossae. Many people had come to believe that an evil being had created all matter, and that all matter itself was evil. Spiritual was good, physical was evil. And Paul has to say, no, there's only one God, and he created all good in the beginning. Secondly, they argue that God would never have come in created flesh, because flesh is evil. And so Paul is teaching that this is indeed true, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who has come in human flesh. And that's why he sets out these glorious, exclusive statements here in the first chapter. These statements which are true of the Lord Jesus and true of no one else. He is utterly unique. The sooner we learn more and more to set him apart in our hearts, to recognising him for his glory, the better we shall be and the more he shall be glorified. All these statements here, that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the firstborn over all creation, that's true of him and it's true of no one else. And when Paul comes to sum up these truths, he says that in all things, at the end of verse 18, he may have the preeminence. That's the goal of him having all of these truths written down about him, that he would have in all things the preeminence. Now this evening we're going to look at the third truth that we've considered from these verses. The first truth was that Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of the Father. He is truly God and he is God made known to us. He is true God of true God. As the hymn writer says, begotten, not created. Jesus possesses the essential nature or being of God the Father. He is the same in substance and in essence. and as the image of the invisible God, the Son is secondly God revealed, God made manifest. The invisible God appears in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the first truth. The second truth was Jesus' unique relationship with the created universe. Remember the five things we looked at together last week. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is the appointed heir. All things are coming to him. It's his inheritance. We cannot say that about any other individual. Secondly, we read that through him all things were created. All things are from him. I wonder if you were able to see the lunar eclipse last night in the sky. Wonderful to see the earth's shadow move right the way across the face of the moon. And to remember that all of these things, all the stars that were accompanying that fantastic scene last night, were all made by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all coming to him. It's all from him. Thirdly, all things are created for him, for his glory, for his purposes, for his pleasure. Last night that eclipse was for his pleasure. He created it. He sustains it all. That's the fifth thing we learn. All things consist in him. He arranges the planets, the moon, the stars, the sun. And then lastly, we saw that he is before all things, that all things come after him. He is the eternal being. And so given what is true of him in relation to God, given what is true in relation to him and the created universe, Jesus Christ is to be worshipped, loved and adored. He's to have the supremacy in all things. He is to be trusted. One thing we didn't mention last week, which we could add from verse 16, is that the created universe includes the unseen world, the invisible things which are spoken of in verse 16. He is Lord of the whole of creation. We read there, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now those terms are familiar to us as they're indicative in the book of Ephesians of ranks of angels. The unseen world, Jesus Christ created that and is Lord of that too. He is the creator and the king over all of the angels. The highest angelic princes are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he made them. But thirdly, and the truth we're going to look at this evening, is Jesus Christ has a unique relationship with the church. Jesus Christ has a unique relationship with the church. I'd like you to look at verse 18 this evening, where we read, and there's something else which is true of Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a unique relationship with the church. The called out ones. The ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We've just sung the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The church has one foundation. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her, the church, to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought her, the church. And for her life, the life of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ died. The unique and glorious relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. Now, this relationship is described in many differing terms in the Bible. Sometimes in terms of a shepherd and a sheep. The good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Sometimes in terms of the bridegroom and the bride, we read of the marriage covenant. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah is able to say, your maker is your husband. Jeremiah the prophet says, I am married to you, as he speaks the words of the living God. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself talks of himself being the bridegroom. It's seen in these terms, shepherd and sheep, bridegroom and bride. Essentially, the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle. The beginning of verse 18 is about the unique relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. that glorious relationship which speaks of his love and his ownership of his people who he bought with his blood. And so therefore, in a sense, verse 18 is a new section. We're moving on from one theme to another. We're moving on from the theme of him being the Lord of creation to him being the Lord of the church. Can you see that? We're moving from creation to the church. And I wonder what your heart's reaction to that is. I wonder who put their hand up and say, in all honesty, my heart sinks. I love considering creation. It's glorious. And the fact that he's a Lord of creation, Lord of the stars, he's marvellous. But, oh dear, this evening we're coming to the church. And I wonder whether your heart sinks and you feel a heaviness. I want to argue this evening that this change of gear is a change upwards. A change from creation to new creation. And that's a challenge to our own hearts too. Not only is he Lord of creation, but he's Lord of the new creation, the church too. We've just sung here, the church is his new creation. And I wonder whether we've really seen the church in the terms in which our Lord Jesus Christ sees the church. You see, the creation, the first creation, was produced with the Word. But the latter, the new creation, was produced only by his incarnation and his death. And it's in the church that the Lordship of Christ is to be more glorious than anywhere else. It's the church which he's purchased with his own blood. It's the church which he's reconciled to himself through his blood shed on a cross. So really we're moving up a gear from creation to new creation. From his sovereignty over all things to his sovereignty in the realm of redemption. We're moving from the Son in his eternal being to now the incarnate Son in his present glorified state as head of the church. We're moving from his past accomplishments and his essential being to his present lordship of the church and his preeminence in all things through the triumph of his resurrection. And these things should thrill our hearts. And if they don't, is it because we have such a poor view of the church? Is it because when it comes to the church we walk by sight and not by faith? Have we not seen the glory of the called out ones, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven? Do we have such a poor view of the whole of the new creation? Do we find it easier to marvel in the first creation than in the new creation? Do we have a poor understanding that we've been rescued from this present evil age and are now living the life now of the life and the age yet to come? Is our difficulty that in the battle we find it hard to believe those things which are invisible, the spiritual truths? Is that why our hearts might have sunk when we came to a verse about the church, rather than the material creation? Would the Apostle Paul have to say to us what he had to say to the Corinthians? I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people. Is this why in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 he has to urge the Colossians, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth? Because they had an insufficient grasp of the spiritual truths. Are our eyes more fixed on the visible creation than on the invisible new creation? Have we wrongly fixed our eyes upon that which is seen and temporary, rather on that which is eternal and invisible? Three things are said of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and there are grounds for immense joy that Christ is one, the head of the body, two, the beginning, and thirdly, the firstborn from the dead. But this evening we're going to look just at the first one of those three truths, that he is the head of the body. He's other things. He is God. He's Lord of creation. But he's head of the church, and that should thrill our hearts. The Apostle Paul uses two figures of speech when he comes to describe Christ and the church. He says the church is as a body. There are things about a body which are, well, the church resembles some of the things which are true of the body, the way it links together. We're not to picture the church there as a headless trunk, But we are to remember what the Apostle Paul teaches elsewhere about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, being that one body which is made up of many parts. He uses the same figure of speech in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. Let me read you from verse 14. He's speaking there of the unity in the body, the church, and the diversity in the church. And he says, "The body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." In verse 20 we read, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." And in verse 27 we read, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." And the meaning there is that the church is one. It resembles the body in that way, that it's one, although it's made up of many parts and many members. Just as the body has a hand and a leg and an eye and a knee, so the one body of the church has many members in it, men and women and young people. There are many talents and many functions distributed amongst us. And each of us is to use our talents for the building up of the whole. That's what Paul says in Ephesians and again in Romans. So the church is like a body in that we're one, but we're made up of many parts. And as each one of us does our part, the church builds itself up in love. The church is a body. But secondly, Paul says here that Christ is the head of the church. And that's an expression that is used elsewhere as well. In verse 18 it says, "He's head of the body, the church." Who's our head this evening? Who's our head this evening in living experience? Well, it's to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the head of the global church, the universal church, but also each local church too. He is the head. We don't have popes and bishops. He rules over each local congregation by his word. He is the head. Now then, in what way is the Lord Jesus Christ the head? Well, I think it's very clear that he's head in two ways. And I want to begin with the lesser way, if I can call it that. As we imagine the anatomy of a body, we can see that most things flow out of the head. In which case, it is true to say in measure that the head is the source. My hands just touched the piano, but it started off in here, in my thoughts. That was the source of it, and there it is, the actions over there. In some way we can say that the head is the source. We also read in Colossians 2 and verse 19 these words, that the head is the one from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. So the church is cared and nourished for from the head. It derives its life and its nourishment from the head. It's also true to say that the church grows from the head. As I understand that we grow because of the pituitary gland. See the biology teachers afterwards. But it is true to say in some measure that Christ is the organic head of the church. As Paul says in Ephesians, it's from Christ that the church derives her health and grows into maturity, as he cares and nourishes for her. There is a sense in which he is a head in that way. But it's very important we don't limit it only to that. It's important because the word itself doesn't mean that. The word means to rule over. But it clearly has a connotation as well in those two verses, Colossians 2:19, Ephesians 4:15, that also in his ruling over, he is the source. But it's important not to leave it there because of what Paul says to the church in Ephesus about husbands and wives. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And that doesn't mean that the husband is merely the source. Because the word head here, which is the same word used here as in Ephesians, means that he's the ruling head of the church. And when the word head is used of our Lord Jesus Christ, its primary means is that he is the ruling head. Who's the head of Shepshed High School? Mr. Stevenson. Who rules over the church? Well, I hope it's Mr. Stevenson. Not other members of his staff who may or may not be present here this evening. He's the head teacher. Who's the head coach of the England team, football team? Steve McLaren. Who decides whether Beckham's going to be recalled or not? The head coach, because he rules. The Commonwealth heads of state are going to meet in Uganda later on this year. Are you going? I'm not. Why not? Because I'm not the ruler. It's the rulers who are going. It's the heads of state. In Psalm 18 and verse 43, David speaks of himself as being the head of the Gentiles, the head of the nations, by which he means the ruler. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read of Christ being the head of all principalities and powers. When the word head is used, it's speaking of the exercise of Christ's rule. He's the ruling head of the church. Which is why when we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, we see there we read of his headship, his supremacy and rule over the whole cosmos. And we're told there that Christ rules the whole cosmos on behalf of the church, in the interest of the church. The word head means that he rules. Now we know that his headship expresses itself in a caring rule, not in an aggressive control. His headship expresses itself in a responsibility for, not a tyranny over. In fact, Christ's headship or lordship is characterized by his saviourhood, by his willingness to give himself for his own people over whom he rules. And it's in that way that the church is brought into this unique closeness with its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other powers are not his body. The church alone is his body. The church alone is his bride. And that's what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1 verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. There's the church, which is a body, one body, many parts, building itself up in love. But he is the head of that body. He rules over it. In one way we could say, well, that's the truth this evening. We've learnt that. We can be reminded of that. We tick the box. But there's two very important things that we need to close with this evening. We could almost say, so what? He is the head of the body, so what? Two things. One question is this. How does he exercise his rule? How does the Lord Jesus Christ exercise his headship over the church? Well, we could say in many facets. By his wisdom. Rules us with his wisdom. Rules us by his love. He establishes the principles and shapes us and fashions us and forms us into what we become as we rely upon him. His headship. It's true that he indwells us, establishing us to comprehend the greatness of his love. That's true too. He rules over us because he dwells in us by the Spirit. We could also say that he gives gifts to enrich the whole body and to mature her. How does he rule the church? How is his headship expressed? Ephesians 4 tells us that he gives us word gifts, word ministers, to build up the church. But how does Christ primarily exercise his headship over the church? He rules by his word. He rules by his Spirit through his word. And that's what I want to close with here this evening. We all know in our minds that he's the head of the body. But what does that mean? He's the head of the body. He's the ruling head. How does he rule? And how are we to respond? We know that for the Apostle Paul, the word was paramount. He speaks in chapter 1 and verse 5 of the people having come to hear the word of the truth of the gospel. How did Christ ever come to be the ruling head of these people? Individually, he spoke to them through the word of the truth of the gospel, and they were saved. And now he continues to feed his church, to feed his bride, to nourish and care for her by the truth. That's how his headship is exercised over us. And that throws additional light on why it is that Paul prays for this church, what he does in verse 9. His prayer is that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here are these people who've been saved. Paul desires that they walk a worthy walk, pleasing to God, and outlines what that consists of. Being fruitful, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened in all might, giving thanks. But those are the things that he aims at, so he prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's his concern. His concern is to see the headship of Christ actually recognized and exercised over this people. We know that from elsewhere in this letter. From chapter 1 and verse 23, he talks about them continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Hear what the Son of God says. Hear his word as he exercises his headship over you. Chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. He says, as you have therefore received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. His concern is that this church might know the headship of Christ being exercised in it. He's the head of the universal church, he's the head of the church at Colossae, and he exercises his rule by his word. That's why in chapter 3 and verse 16 he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You are to manifest that you are a body whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ. That his beautiful reign is exercised in you. That's why he prays what he does. That's why he urges what he does. That's why his ministry is as it is described in chapter 1 and verse 28, when he says, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body, and he exercises his ruling headship through the word. And the purpose of that is that he might bring his church to that beautiful, glorious, spotless position that we've already read of this evening from Ephesians and read of in a manner here this evening in Colossians chapter 1 as well. To present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. That's how he exercises his ruling headship over his church. And so, lastly, how does the church recognise his headship? How does the church respond to this truth about how he exercises his rule? Well, the church is to be submissive. The church is to submit to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules her by his word. And that means that the church, universally or locally, does not act unilaterally. We do not decide what we are going to do. We don't come to God with our agenda and our lists of wants and how we think things ought to be. We're under his rule. And so we're to be submissive. We're to refer. We're to consult. We're to seek his wisdom. We're to throw ourselves open to his mercy. We're to have him to reign over us. That isn't stifling or demeaning or stultifying to growth. This is my beloved son, says the Father. Hear him. Listen to him. And this is what he says. It's only sin that resists listening and hearing him and putting into practice what he says. The body, the bride, is to submit to his rule of righteousness over us. We're to seek together to live by his standards, looking to Him, living by His norms, enjoying His love, knowing His presence, receiving from Him that we would grow, daily receiving His pardon. He is our head. And the way that we are to do that is that we are, as Paul prays here, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We looked at this in some detail during our midweek meetings last year, I think, here at Kirk Hill, that we're to be filled. The same way that a fragrance fills a building, we're to be filled with a knowledge of God's will. His revealed will in the Scriptures. The known will, which is to be obeyed, which we are to submit to. We're to be filled with a knowledge of that. Which means we're to be mastered by it. We're to be governed by it. We're to be eager, serious students who are doers of the word as we are governed by what the head dictates. As he exercises his rule over his beloved bride. And that is not to stifle or demean or to stultify us in our growth. It rather enhances us that we would become what the Lord Jesus Christ would have us become. So that it is to be, in the battle, our delight. What does Psalm 1 say about the Christian? Our delight is in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 112, the psalmist delights greatly in God's commandments. In Psalm 119, verse 16, he delights in God's statutes. Verse 24, he delights in the Lord's testimonies. Verse 35, he delights in the commandments. Verse 70, the law. 77, the law. 92, the law. 143, the commandments. 174, the law. He delights in God's word. And we're to be the same. Very often we are proud-hearted and stubborn-willed. And we have our own agendas. And we're to learn with God's grace and God's help as we fail Him many times to be those who submit to Him as He exercises His headship over us through the rule of His word. That's the challenge. Do we delight in the inner man, in the word of God? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And He's God made known to us. The invisible appears. He's the Lord of all creation. It's all coming to Him as His inheritance. He's the creator of it all. He was before all things. They've all been made for Him. And it's in Him that they all hold together. But there is a body which is part of the new creation, which is the church. The glorious bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mocked by the world, demeaned sometimes by its own members. And yet it stands in a unique and glorious relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved her and gave Himself for her. And the church is a living spiritual entity with a living spiritual head. And He exercises His loving rule by His Spirit through the Word. And I wonder if one reason why this is not so glorious in our sight is because we're so worldly and so taken up with the material rather than the spiritual. The first creation rather than the new creation. I wonder whether one reason why this is not so glorious in our sight is because we lack faith. We struggle to believe what the Lord says about the church because we spend so much of our time walking by sight and not by faith. But is not another reason that this headship is so poorly realised at times today? Because the church is full of people bringing their own theories and their own agendas. Each man doing what is right in his own eyes. Everybody knows how to run a church today. It says in our constitution, a pastor is to have no doctrinal eccentricities. Church is full of people with doctrinal eccentricities today. Shall we list our bees in our bonnets here this evening? Shall we list the tunnel vision which we have from time to time? Shall we list the things where we're like dogs with bones that won't let go of one little issue? Shall we list all the latest fads that we want to bring into the church? The worldly tactics, the management techniques, our self-assertion, our pragmatic shrewdness. As we bring all of these things and then ask, can't we fit these into what the Word of God says? Rather than being those who realise that Christ is the head of the church, he rules his church by his word, let's go to his word first. Because that is fitting. And what he says, we'll abide by that. And we'll seek to submit to that. Trouble though we have with that because of our indwelling sin. Is one reason why this is not so glorious in our sight. Because that sort of submission is largely absent in the church today. Even in the evangelical church. And so its beauty isn't there to be seen. The headship of Christ is not there to be seen as each man does what's right in his own eyes. Paul says that Christ Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Nothing is quite so beautiful as a church which evidences the headship of Christ Jesus. And a church evidences the headship of Christ Jesus by humbling herself submissively before her great head. And in that way she matures and she grows. Christ is the head. Hallelujah. Should be a delight for us to have him to reign over us. But please realise this evening that Christ being the head is not merely an academic truth. It's a privilege to be known and experienced and enjoyed together. And we have our responsibility in that.